Well, I read the full account in the reading of the miracle of the healing of Naaman the leper. But as a text, I'd like to take it in that second book of Kings, chapter 5, verse 19. Just three words. Go in peace. Go in peace. So a very lovely phrase, isn't it, when you're able to say to somebody that they may go in peace, and not to be anxious, not to be concerned, not to be overwhelmed, but to go in peace. The story of Naaman has a reference to it in the New Testament as well. And the reference is a very enlightening one. It's found in the Gospel of Luke, and it reads like this. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. It's quite a startling statement, isn't it? There were many lepers at that time, but the only case of healing was the one of Naaman the Syrian. And so it makes it really rather special when we come to an account that perhaps many are familiar with, but nowadays perhaps not all of us are all that familiar. But it is a very beautiful and a very moving story, and I'd like just to remind you of the points that I read earlier on. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man. Great with his master and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. That's really all we need to know just now about him. We gather that he's a man that you and I would admire as a person, probably, that he was honourable. And that is a very good thing. He was a man that the king could depend upon, and that was wonderful. He was a man who had been unsparing in battle, and probably had risked his life many times. He was a man of great valour in as far as that kind of exercise is concerned. But for all that, there was something wrong. There's a but in his life. You see, I'm sure that if you look at the background of his life, he'd have possibly two or three homes. Probably would have. He'd have a wife, children, servants, clothes, money, everything. And if we put an order to say what we'd like to have, probably we might say that day, well, he seems to have everything. We like his house, we like his taste, we like his choice. We might say we'd like to be like Naaman. But would we really like to be like him? Because there was just a little thing about him, and it follows the but. And isn't it strange that after a but, that the really important things follow? But he was a leper. Now, we know, don't we, even today, that we regard leprosy as, I know that it can be treated and so on, but it's still a pretty serious thing. But in those days, it was a terrible thing. If a mother or a father should see their child, or a child see his parent at ashen white, they know that it spelt great trouble. It meant that their child or their relative had leprosy, and they would be regarded as unclean. And generally speaking, unless he had a big house like this, but he had to part for himself, I suppose, they would have to have a little bell and warn people that they were coming, and they'd have to shout about themselves the detail unclean. It's rather an undignified and a humiliating thing when you see somebody coming near you that you ring a bell and you shout out, I'm unclean. And yet what these poor men always had to do, it was a terrible disease, and bit by bit it destroyed them until eventually they died. It was a disease that was in most lands. Some of us on holidays visit sometimes old churches, very old churches I mean now, and I don't know if you've ever noticed the leper's window. Some of you may not have, but probably most of you have. A little window near the place where the priest would be. And through that little window or that little opening, he would be allowed to have communion, but he would not be allowed to come with the congregation. He would be an alien to them. he was a leper and he was unclean. The comparison, of course, that I'd like to make is this, that I know that leprosy will separate us from people. It did then, separated them from people. But there is something worse than leprosy. And mostly we do compare this with leprosy, I suppose, because it eats us up. A leprosy eats a person up. It destroys them. It destroys them physically. It used to destroy them, I'm sure, psychologically, mentally, every way. It destroyed them. It was a demoralizing, a terrible illness. There was only one end to it, and that was a terrible end. Sin is like that. Sin is a terrible thing. Not always so easily to be identified. We don't go ash and white with it. But it is there, a hidden foe. And it eats us up. It eats our minds up. It eats us up with malice, envy, jealousy, all sorts of things, lust, all the things that are. It eats our very body up. We become absolutely possessed with its rule. And sin has dominion over us and rules our lives. And dictates really everything we have, everything we do, everything, our attitudes to everything. And in and of itself, unless there is an intervention, like leprosy in those days, sin is an incurable disease. And its end is not only miserable in this life, meaning that a person has lived a completely useless and a futile life, but its end is hell itself. Now, if you were introduced to Naaman in the time of Naaman, they should say, we'd like you to meet Naaman. He's a very important man. Very important man indeed. He has a very big house, and if he'd like to go to a big house, and he has lots of very fine clothes, he'd like to see those fine clothes. And just as you're going through the gates, well, maybe there's one thing more you need to know about Naaman. By the way, he's a leper. And just when you're going to shake hands with him, you suddenly realize you better not. And you say, no, thank you. He may be an important man. He may be a man of valor. Yet he's a leper. And sometimes we try and impress God. And we try and come to God. And then God sees that we are sinful. And as we are, there's no handshaking going on. And there is no welcome. Sin separates us from God. And that's the comparison that I would like to make here. Now, the background of this miracle, if I may remind you of the verses, in verse 2 and onwards, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, in a way, you're astounded that she says this, because you didn't hear of people being cured. We are told in the scriptures that he's the only case that was recorded as being cured. And yet this little lady, this little girl who was away from home as a slave, she believed in God, apparently, obviously so, and she believed also in the prophet of God. And she loved and respected her master, and she feels it was a terrible shame. He was a nice man, he was a good man, he was an honorable man, and he treated his slaves well. If only he was clean. If only he could be rid of his leprosy. Now, this news eventually reaches Naaman. Now, you know, if you are desperately ill and you've tried everything that's going, you come in the end that you'll try anything. And strange as it may seem, not always true, but in the world it's always true. People come to God last, don't they? And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And be departed, and took away with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. The king of Syria is very excited about this. If there's any possible way whereby his dear friend Naaman could be in a way relieved of his dreadful illness, he would be glad to be party to it. So he sends a letter to the king of Israel, little realizing the devastating effect that this letter would have upon the poor king of Israel, whose tiny country couldn't really compare with mighty Syria. And in verse 6, and he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman and my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. Can you imagine how this poor man felt? This mighty country sending this important man, and I'm sure a lot of soldiers and servants and fanfare and pomp and all the rest of it following him as well, to show how important he was. And the poor king of Israel was terrified. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes as the first thing he did. I'm sure sometimes we feel like that when we get a letter, if it's a very big bill or something like that, or something rather frightening. But this was terrible. This was a letter from a king who was not known for his benevolence. And a letter from him asking a request that was absolutely impossible. So no wonder the poor chap rent his clothes. What else could he do? And that was their way of showing they were upset at that time anyway. And so he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man descend unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And he said, this is an excuse. It's a plain excuse. He's not bothered about this Naaman, whether he's got leprosy or not. There's only one thing he wants. He wants Israel. We're in the way of the big armies again. A buffer state between great nations. We're used to this story. And you can well imagine cabinets and the king getting together and being very, very concerned about all this. But the prophet heard, and I think this is a beautiful verse. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." It's a solemn reminder, isn't it? Why have you rent your clothes? A king who knows Jehovah, a king who knows of the great dealings of God, why should you have any panic at all in any circumstance? Have you forgotten that there is a prophet in Israel? And let it be known that there is a prophet in Israel. Now that is the account. I don't want to follow the account of Gehazi, but I read it because that in itself is a story of man's greed and so on. But I'm primarily concerned about what we can learn about our own hearts and the heart of this man as well. What would you consider about Naaman as the first point, I wonder? Now, I've been in this passage before many years ago. And the strange thing is this, that although it's the same story, the points I saw there were different. And I suppose it's like that, that we can pick out so many different things. And that which struck me particularly this time was his pride. The pride of man. Pride's a terrible thing. It is sin, of course, but in the form of pride. It's a terrible thing. And it is a great hindrance when it stands in the way of being humble before God, or receiving something that requires humility. Anything that requires humility, pride can be a terrible obstacle. Well, you know, with a little child, and if he's forgotten to say please, and he really wasn't aware that he'd forgotten, and he feels a little bit embarrassed, and there are strangers there. And so you tell your child, now you say please, and he blushes because he really had thought that he'd said it and forgotten. And the poor little thing is humiliated. And then from being humiliated, he becomes angry. And then he purses his lips and he just will not say please. And so the demand gets harsher, and so the determination gets firmer, until in the end it becomes a very difficult impasse. Pride has come in now. It's a matter of pride, and the little boy doesn't care what you do to him now. He's not going to say please. Because he'd come to that state that he will not give in. Pride, it's a terrible thing. It's always ugly. It is always an ugly thing, in a child or in a grown-up. And you can trace this in the account of Naaman as well. Now, when Naaman came to the prophet, we don't learn about that so much when he's at home. We realize the distress of the man. We realize the sadness and the sorrow and the inconvenience and the despair in this poor man's heart as well, because he had an illness for which there was no cure, and the death, which was a very slow process. But here, he is face to face with the man of God. How will he face up to him? What will his behavior be like when he comes to a prophet in Israel? It is one thing to speak to his own king, to his soldiers, to his servants, or to the king of Israel. He feels that when he's speaking to the king of Israel, although he himself is but a captain or a leader of a large host of the army of the king of Syria, yet he feels greater than the king of Israel because of the might of the power that he has behind him, as far as that is concerned. But how will he fare when he comes up against the man of God, who hasn't really got anything other things? He couldn't compete with him in houses, a hovel for a palace in that sense. He couldn't compete with him. So Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And I believe it would be a very fine sight, a lovely picture for an artist, to show the grandeur and covering the dreadful sickness of this man. There would be fine clothes, like we cover our sin with all sorts of excuses, with all sorts of words. We have finery of a kind that cover our sin as well. And so Naaman would be able to cover the bad parts particularly. But he couldn't hide the pallor. He couldn't get rid of the stigma of that word unclean, unclean. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him saying, go out and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, reading that verse as it is there anything offensive in that verse? If you had been desperate, and maybe you'd already lost part of your limbs, if you had been desperate and wanted to be well, and desired more than anything to be healthy again, and where you have a message, maybe shouted from the kitchen, or conveyed by the servant, however, unless you sent a messenger rather than saying, go and wash, and it's Gehazi probably, he says, go and wash in Jordan. Now, Jordan's not a very impressive river. As compared to other rivers, it's not that big, but it's fairly deep in places, not so wide, and not a very special river. And so he says, go and wash in that Jordan, and do it 7 times. Test for him 7 times. But when you come out, your flesh should be as clean and as fresh as that of a little child. Now what more? What more? You know, however could any man take any offense? But I told you, pride is an ugly thing. Pride is a terrible thing. And it is the opposite that happens here. Instead of this man's heart being gladdened, he becomes indeed very disturbed and very angry. If I may read the verses to you, they're full of pride. But Naaman was wroth. We have this at the beginning of verse 10 and the end of verse 11. And he went away in a rage. So some things upset him. And Naaman was wroth. And went away and said, behold, I thought, remember he's a man of authority and a soldier, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the lepers. A kind of a real man talking here. In the sense he expects something special and dramatic and fitting to his office as a leader of the host of Syria. I expected him to come in person and recognize that I am Naaman, captain of the king's host. And I've come to a little foreigner and a little prophet belonging to this little tiny Israel. And I've deigned to come to him because I've heard a good report. And I'll allow him to make a name for himself that he will have cured Naaman the leper, the Syrian. I thought. He thought there would have been some recognition of his status. He thought at least he'd have shouted, sir. Surely he thought these things, and they went bundling through his mind. Do you think you're important? Or do we think we're important? We give ourselves away very often, don't we, in thinking we are somebody. One of the greatest lessons in Christianity is to know that we are nothing without grace. But Naaman made that mistake and expected a special performance and some recognition of his status and a dignified, impressive scene, and then maybe the prophet to come And then to show me where's the worst part, Naaman. Right, here comes my hand. You're a strong man, aren't you? And I strike it. It's a terrible illness, and I give you a terrific blow. So hold yourself tight now. Be ready for the blow, and I'll strike it. And the leprosy will go. I thought. He gets even angrier. Here he now begins to compare his country with Israel. He looks at that little Jordan and he is disgusted with the little river. Are not Abana and Pharpar two big rivers? Rivers of Damascus, a great city. Better than all the waters of Israel, that little Jordan and the rest that you can get together, than all the waters of Israel, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. You learn a great deal about him. He was obviously a pretty bad-tempered, a quick-tempered man, a man used to giving authority, always giving orders, and it's very difficult for a man who gives orders himself to take a place of humility. But who are we anyway? And what are we? Our life is so very, very brief. The prophet hadn't said anything wrong. Nothing wrong. But Sunday after Sunday, I say something very similar here from this pulpit. I'm not a prophet, only in as far that I proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. I'm but an ordinary servant of God. And yet what I'm going to say now will cause offense, as it does cause offense to somebody. Every Lord's Day, I suppose, it causes offense. And I would say to a sinner here tonight who has not come to Jesus Christ, I see, my friend, that you're a leper. I see that you are unclean. I note that you are incurable as far as this world is concerned. You may try to cover it with good works. You might try the balm of doing your best. You might try the ointments of all sorts of philosophies. You might try the ideas of 1,000 men. You might try by being popular at all this and impressing God. But I tell you, there is no known cure on earth amongst men for your sin. But there is a place where you can wash. Shall we describe it tonight like this? And there is a cross of Jesus Christ. And may I put it just a little differently? We know that there he paid the penalty for our sin. And there he satisfied the wrath and the righteous anger of God and met the anger of God in our place. And he died in our stead. But from that cross there comes a river of grace. A river of grace. And when you and I come by repentance and faith and immerse ourselves once in that river of grace, our sins are forgiven. And we are clean. But the amazing thing is this, you see, that men will say, well, I thought there was some Christian philosophy. I thought there was some, with my intelligence, or somebody's intelligence, that's all very well. If you want to go to some people with very little understanding, it's all very well. But what are you asking me to do? Are you asking me to say that I'm incurably sick of sin? Yes. Are you asking me to say that my mind is filthy? Yes. Are you asking me to say that my heart is devious and wicked? Yes. Are you asking me to say that I am treacherous and there is no good thing in me? Yes. Are you asking me to say that I'm bound to a lost eternity? Yes. Then what are you asking me to do? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Washed in the blood and made clean. But the answer is what I thought. I thought I was a good person. Look at that person over there. Tell him that. I thought that it would have been that you asked me to do something or something special. I thought you'd ask me to read 5 or 6 volumes of some difficult books. I thought you'd ask me to go and see some archbishop or some moderator of some synod or something or another. I thought you'd ask me, a person of my standing, to go here, there and everywhere and discuss these things with this people. I thought that. You did you? For my thoughts, says Isaiah about God, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, there are high thoughts that cause humble men to be humbled. Yet, you see, it deals with a problem. What the prophet said was this: wash and be clean. He comes directly to the point. And that's exactly the heart of the gospel. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may your sins be forgiven, and have peace with God. It is a simple thing. And yet how many people will go away, and I thought, and will even build churches, and even vast denominations, and call them Christian, and so on, and have God and Jesus Christ, and these great truths are mentioned, and yet when it comes to that very intimate place where a person himself has to repent, a recognition of his sin, where a person himself has to immerse himself in the meritorious blood of Jesus Christ, the only cure, then we find every excuse that there possibly can be. Every excuse. And yet it is the only way. Lastly, the power of God. Man leaves out that other factor, and that's God himself. In verse 13, God hasn't given Naaman up. Naaman seems to have given God up. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he says to thee, wash and be clean? If he'd asked thee to do some terribly difficult thing, when you remember, for example, the life of Martin Luther, when he went to St. Peter's in Rome, and where he'd been going up and down those steps on his knees and so on, and the times he used to whip his and cover his back and lash it with a whip, and he would ask this question, Lord, how many more times must I go up and down these stairs on my knees? How many more times must I whip my back? How many more things must I do in order that I might whip the sin out of me, in order that I might be clean? How many more things? And yet, you see, if you should ask people to do hard and impossible things, maybe to have a bed of nails and lie on it, do something difficult like that, or to go without food for a month, or something difficult like that, they might take that on. Why? Because it's something you can be proud of. I went without food for a month. I lay in a bed of nails. I whipped my back. I whipped my back more than you whipped your back. It's a matter of pride all over again. If we're asked to do some great thing, we will do it. Or you say, how much money, the proportion of your money. I've given 80% of my money. That's nothing. I've given 85%. That's nothing. I've given 95% of my money. And so on. We'll like that. We'll boast. We'll boast. But here you see, the servants have more sense than their master. If he'd asked you to do something great, you'd have done it. There's no doubt about it, because you're a man that likes a challenge. You're a soldier, you'd take anything on. How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. And they prevailed. The very simplicity of their request at last prevailed. And this man did just that. And very much the same, it is the Holy Spirit that prevails with the person after they've left the congregation and gone home. And I say that was a very simple message. It was very ordinary. I know the story of Naaman. There's nothing special about that. But there are great truths there. There's pride there. There's humbling there. There's cleansing there. There's everything there that a man requires. Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, can you imagine, you know, he'd forgotten that it was Jordan. He'd forgotten that there were the rivers of Abana and Pharpar. And he said, well, this is absolutely wonderful. There is only one true God, and that is the God of Israel. And when he came to the prophet, oh, I feel terrible, he said, I would like to give you these gifts. And the prophet feels it is no time for the giving of gifts. He says that later to Gehazi, I know. But he didn't feel that there was a time in such a terrible dearth of religion, that there was a time for that kind of thing. And so he's very concerned, you see, and he feels awful. He has to go to the house of Rimmon. And yet he knows that there is only one true God, and that's the God of Israel. And he looks at his hands. Those pathetic little hands are so pale. used to be strong, sturdy hands of a shoulder, become so weak and emaciated, and now they were clean and wholesome again. And he'd look at other parts of his body, no doubt, in amazement to see that he was made clean. Are you clean? Are you clean? Have you come to the cross? Have you come to the Saviour? When you came for forgiveness of sins, knowing that his payment was enough and that he is the only physician, there's still a Saviour for this world. It is still a day of grace and a season of repentance. Is your mind clean? Is your heart full of pure motives? Is your life clean? Have you come to that place where you say, just as I am, I come to thee? And we know you're saying, I'll wait until I've improved a little, I'm so filthy, I'll wait until I'm a little better. Well, we usually deteriorate, so you better come now. Are you clean? Do you remember this verse of a hymn? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath his flood, lose all their guilty stain. And do you remember, you who are Christian here tonight, do you remember that blessed time? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where, you know, the refreshing view of Jesus and his word. And we can look at our hands that used to do such wicked things, and now God can control them. And we think of our mind that used to go on fantasies that were shameful to think of or to recall. And now we can bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And we used to think of our hearts so we could be full of evil motives. And now we can be, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. We're changed. And changing. But the miracle has taken place. He's taken the root of it away. Sin no more, no longer shall have dominion over you. And in the sight of God, you are clean. But I've said all that, and yet I've not come to my text, have I? That's frightening. My last heading is the peace of God. The peace of God. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And then there's the offer of the clothes and the gold and the silver. And Elisha doesn't want it. And then he feels terrible that he still will have to worship in the house of Rimmon and so on. And then this was a prophet says to him. But he said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand. Now to me that's a special phrase. Elijah had it as well. He used to put it like this. The God before whom I stand. When he used to have to stand, remember, between that ungodly king at that time in the history of his life. And he starts by saying, the God before whom I stand. I may be standing before a king, but the God before whom I stand. And Elisha the same. As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, and so a servant of the Lord ever stands before God, and has a special responsibility above all other people in a special way. Answerable, you see, answerable for the souls of men and women in his care. As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then in verse 19, and he said unto him, go in peace. What a word. Something he had never known. He had not known this before. To have peace of heart and peace of mind. Because surely there is more than the miracle here. There must be. I know it is in the Old Testament and couched so. That's in those terms. We have the healing of this man's leprosy. But he has acknowledged that there is no other God other than the one in Israel. So he is allowed to go in peace. And in the circumstances that he's living in. But what would you and I offer him? And for the forgiveness of sins, would you offer him money in payment for that? Would you offer him clothes? What will you offer him? Were the whole realm of nature mine, says one poet, it were an offering far too small. But we do give, and the giving is something strange, you see. I think Naaman would have done the same thing. His total heart, total being, you know, would never forget this. And if you have been saved, if you're a saved person tonight, neither will you ever forget that. And if you are being saved here tonight, neither will you forget. And as you look at your heart and you begin to see the work of grace there and to know that your sins are forgiven and blotted out forever and that you have peace with God and that you'd be able to say to that person tonight, well, go home. But this time, go home, go in peace. Peace with God. Peace of soul, peace of heart, peace of mind. There's nothing like that. Have you got peace? Heart and mind? Or is it a turmoil of anger and of malice and of sin and what have you? Christian peace, it is a treasure of grace. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Peace, perfect peace, with sorrow surging round, on Jesus' bosom naught but calm is found. Peace, perfect peace, with loved ones far away, in Jesus' keeping we are safe and they. Peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. Jesus we know, and he is on the throne. Peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours, Jesus hath vanquished death and all its powers. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease, and Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. Go in peace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and ask that thy goodness may be toward us. And grant, O Lord, that seeking souls may find thee, and that heaven might rejoice for thy name's sake. Amen.